Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We're returning to this verse because we did have to go over it rather superficially when we were at this section of chapter 2, because we were dealing with a long passage, verse 18 through 25, which speaks about obeying your boss, even if that boss is harsh or unreasonable or unfair, treats you unjustly. Nevertheless, you must submit to him. And the reasons given, you recall, in this long passage, verse 18 through 25, were first of all because that's commendable before the world. It's a good witness, verse 19, and that's what these passages are about at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. It's about our Christianity being a good witness before the world, particularly by our submission to authorities. So that's the first reason. Secondly, it's commendable not only before the world, but before God. End of verse 20. God is proud of us when we bear up under unjust suffering because we're conscious of God. The Good News Bible translates it at the end of verse 20, God will bless you for it. Third reason he gave was because of Christ's example. Verses 21 to 23, the Lord Jesus was certainly unjustly treated, terribly, unfairly and harshly judged and even crucified, but he did not retaliate. And he has set us an example, and we are to copy that example and walk in his footsteps. And then the fourth reason he gave was this verse, verse 24, that Christ died for us. He died for us to make us good. And then the fifth reason and the final reason was because we have a shepherd and a guardian or overseer who looks after us, and we commit our cause to him, verse 25. Now, why does he bring the cross in verse 24 in the sense of the atonement? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What's that got to do with obeying your boss? You can understand when he brings in Christ as an example of not hitting back or quietly accepting even the injustice. But what's this about bearing our sins on the tree and so on? Why does he bring that in? Well, for two reasons. One, because he cannot help it. When Peter begins to speak about Christ's sufferings and speak about the cross, even though his point is that Jesus set you an example of non-retaliation, that wasn't the most important thing about the cross. Jesus didn't just die as a kind of pacifist or a martyr or a hero. There was far more to it than that. And so Peter can't just leave that. Even though his point is about his example, nevertheless, he has to say, of course, the reason he died was. But there is a second reason why he brings in the atonement, and that is that the Lord Jesus did die to make us good, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And resentment and self-pity and seeking vengeance and hitting back are sins. And so it is relevant. And so he brings in this wonderful verse. But I do think, because the cross is so central, that we ought to spend some more time on verse 24. I think there are three things we want to say here about the cross. The first of them is, the cross and the scriptures are central in this passage. The cross and the scriptures. Because you can't help but notice, of course, all through this section, how Peter is alluding to that great chapter that we read for our lesson this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. Five times he either quotes that chapter or alludes to it. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament as a whole, of the 12 verses in Isaiah 53, 12 of them are alluded to or quoted in the New Testament. See in verse 22, in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And my NIV has that as a quotation with a little footnote to tell me that it comes from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. But verse 23 also has an allusion, because it says he didn't retaliate and so on, made no threats. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. You know, don't you, that when somebody was crucified, the only weapon he had was his mouth. His hands and his feet were nailed to the wood. The only thing he could, in a way, hit back with or retaliate with was his mouth. And that's what most people who were crucified did. They swore and cursed and yelled and screamed until they could do so no longer. But Jesus opened not his mouth. And verse 24 of 1 Peter, the one we're considering, is reflected in 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. I'll mention that again. And verse 12 of Isaiah 53, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgression. And then at the end of 1 Peter, verse 25, 1 Peter 2, 25, we like sheep have gone astray, and so on. Well, of course, it comes from verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It reminds us of Christ and the Scriptures, and the cross and the Scriptures. You remember how after the resurrection the Lord Jesus began at Genesis and took them through the Old Testament and showed how they referred to him. Not just the new, but the old. C.H. Spurgeon used to tell the story of the young, newly ordained preacher who was preaching a sermon in a church, and he was full of self-confidence and he certainly had a lot of ability, and there was an old warrior, an old preacher in the congregation. And so after the sermon, the young man went to him and said, how did I do? And the old preacher said, it was a terrible sermon. Well, that crushed the boy. He was used to accolades and praise. He said, didn't you like my divisions? He said, yes, your divisions were very good. He said, wasn't my diction accurate and good? Yes, your diction is perfect. Is my theology unsound? No, he said, your theology is very good. You've learned well in seminary, young man. Then what was wrong with my sermon, sir? He said, you never mentioned Jesus Christ once. But sir, said the young preacher, I was in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ isn't mentioned in the text. To which the old preacher said, my boy, Jesus Christ is mentioned in every text. And if you cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ in every passage of Scripture, go to an ophthalmologist and get your eyes tested. Well, it takes time, and it takes study, and it takes to be soaked with the Lord Jesus and focused on the cross. And then when you read anywhere in the Scriptures again and again and again, you somehow end up with Jesus. As the old preacher told the young man as he sought to help him, he said, young man, all roads in the British Isles eventually lead to London, and all roads in the Scriptures eventually lead to Christ. So they do. And they lead to the cross. Jesus is in all the Scriptures. All the Bible is inspired of God and is about him. Jesus is the subject of the Scriptures. The Old Testament is quoted over 300 times in the New Testament. 30 out of the 39 books are mentioned. Some of them, like Isaiah, over and over again, over 60 times, the evangelical prophet. You can't say, I believe the new, but I don't accept the old. If you believe the new, you will see that the old is also God's word and also speaks of Jesus. First, we have the cross and the Scriptures here in verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. Second, we have the cross and salvation. Why did Jesus die? Maybe somebody here, you've sometimes wondered that. Why do we make the cross so central? Why do we have a cross on the wall? Why do we concentrate so much upon the death of our Savior? Well, the answer is because he came to save us from our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Notice how Peter includes himself. You see, hitherto in this chapter, he's been saying, you do this, you do that, you do the other. But now he says he himself bore not your sins, but our sins. For Peter, of all men, was aware of himself as a sinner. Sin is the universal plague, isn't it, of the human heart. Sin is transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity to the will of God. Sin is any act or word or thought or motive which is not prompted by the love of God. Sin is any act or word or thought or motive which is not pursued for the glory of God. Sin is anything which is not of faith. No wonder the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. That's why we can never work our way into heaven. The only way we'll ever get into heaven, even the best person who is here, even the one who's done the most in the name of God, will nevertheless only ever get into heaven through the cross and through grace. Notice how he says he himself bore our sins. There's an emphasis on the fact that it was Jesus himself who did it. No one else could do it. The hymn writer says there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's right. An angel couldn't do it. What if God had said, Gabriel, you are my servant, you go about and do the things that I bid you to do. I want you to go to that planet called Earth and save the people from their sins. Gabriel couldn't do it. Michael, I want you to go down to the planet called Earth. You're a mighty archangel. Go and save the people from their sins. No, he couldn't do it. A man must do it. But a man was not to be found who himself didn't need to die for his own sins. So God himself in the person of his Son became man, lived a sinless life. He committed no sin, says Peter. No deceit was found in his mouth. And so then he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice how he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. As a matter of fact, the word in the Greek there is not on, but up to the tree. Almost as if the tree or the cross was an altar. He bore our sins in his body up to the cross. I think Peter has in mind the temple. He'd been talking earlier in that chapter about the wonderful temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, and teaching the Christian people and you and me that we are a spiritual house now. We are God's temple. We're all priests, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. But ever since he was a little boy growing up in the fishing town in Galilee, he had gone with his mom and dad to Jerusalem at Passover time on that pilgrimage. And often at other times as well, when another baby was born, when somebody was healed, at other times as well, they would go up to Jerusalem and they would go up to the temple. And they would take the sacrifice to offer for their sins. The only place where you could offer an atoning sacrifice was in the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was on the highest point of the hill, Mount Moriah. So although Jerusalem is surrounded by other hills, some of them higher than Mount Moriah itself, so that, for instance, from the Mount of Olives you can look down on Jerusalem, yet there's always a deep valley before you go up again. So they always talked about going up to the temple, and it was a literal climb, steep climb. And there Peter had gone time after time after time after time and taken his lamb to the altar. But it never took away his sins. But God's lamb went to the altar of the cross and offered himself. He was both high priest and sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice for sins that would truly take away Peter's sins and your sins and my sins. He himself bore our sins on his body, in his body, up to the tree. But it doesn't only mean bore up. It means that he bore the weight of our sins. There's nothing heavier than sins. Some of you have become conscious of your guilt before God will know that. And when God judged our sins in Jesus, oh, what weight that was. For he was not only a sacrifice, he was a substitute. Was in our place condemned he stood. Sealed our pardon with his blood. Well, might the skies go dark at midday as they did for 3 hours. God turned his face away from his son, treated him as a wicked sinner when in fact he knew no sin. If we do not retaliate, God will bless us for it. Jesus did not retaliate and God cursed him for it. But it was in our place. Why does Peter say on the tree? The tree, why does he call the cross a tree? The apostolic preachers frequently called the cross a tree. Acts 5 verse 30, Peter to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. Or the same apostle Peter to Cornelius, Acts 10:39, we are witnesses to everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Paul in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree. Why do they then call the cross of wood a tree? I think we get some help if we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and just take a look at that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, he's quoting from the Old Testament. This is another of those references to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And this one is from Deuteronomy chapter 21. So if we look back to the quote that he's quoting from, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22, this is what we read in the law. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now they knew that. All the Jewish people knew that. That's why they walked beside the cross and screamed their curses and hurled their ridicule at Jesus, because they said, he's under the curse of God. And so he was. We esteemed him, says the reporter, smitten of God and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And yet these disciples, these apostles, are referring to it instead of covering it up, instead of being embarrassed that the one they believe in as the Christ, the Messiah, was actually cursed of God and hung upon a tree. Instead of trying to cover that up or find some other way of talking about it, they grasp it, they preach it, they proclaim it. Why? Because they've come to know that he was cursed of God, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. Save yourself and us if you be the Christ, said one of the thieves. But that's exactly what he could not do. For if he had saved himself, he would not have saved us. To save us, he had to refrain from saving himself. Why doesn't God just forgive us? Why did Jesus have to do all that and go through all that? Because God is the source of all justice as well as all love. Why doesn't a judge in a court of law in the United States just forgive everybody who comes before him? But you see, the judge is there not to let emotion cloud his judgment. The offense has been committed. Sentence must be passed. So it is with the God, the source of all justice upon you and upon me, and yet he loves us so much. Though we're not heroes, and we're not by nature very lovable to a holy, righteous God, but he loves us so much, he found a way whereby his justice should be satisfied and his love fulfilled. And there on the cross of Jesus you have it. The justice and the love of God mixed together in perfection. Bore up sacrifice. Bore on the weight of it, substitution, but bore away. His offering was successful, and our sins are gone. Praise God, they're gone. When you come to this Savior, when you come to this Christ, when you kneel at the foot of this cross and you plead him and have no confidence in yourself, but say, Lord, I am a sinner in need of grace and forgiveness, but I believe that Jesus died for me, bore my sins, you'll find he bore them away. And the Bible says he's buried them in the deepest sea. Don't dig them up again. Don't dredge them up again. God never will. Who does the dredging around here? Sometimes people do who have it in for you. They'll dredge them up. Sometimes Satan will dredge them up and accuse you again and again, but God will never dredge them up because they're gone, and they're gone forever. The cross and the scriptures, the cross and salvation, but finally the cross and sanctification. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We were saved to go to heaven. Oh yes, but that isn't what he says here. He says, so that you might die to sins. Not the best translation. It is so that having died to sins, you might live for righteousness. When did we die? For sins. To sins. We died for sins, we died to sins when we knelt at the foot of that cross and identified ourselves with Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks, and I know it's deep teaching and it's mysterious, and Romans 6 is all about it and it's not easy to understand. But the Bible teaches us that when we're joined to Christ, we become one with him. And when he died, I died. When he was buried, my old self was buried. When he rose from the grave, I rose from the grave, a new Harry Kilbride. And on that day when I trusted Christ and was joined to Christ, I renounced sin and said goodbye to it. The word here, die to sins, is not the usual word for die. It's a word that means said goodbye to, renounced, turned you back upon. That's what we were supposed to do when we knelt at the cross. It doesn't mean that we'll never sin again, but it means we're living a new life when we hate sin. We want to live for righteousness now. On Friday, Jeff and Sandy are going to be married.
at the present time they're single. When they're married, they join together, they start a new life. Now that doesn't mean that it is impossible for either of them to live sometimes as if they were still single. But it ought not to be. Because on that day, in this sanctuary, in front of witnesses and a Christian minister, they will be bonded together as one and start a new life together as one. And when you came to the cross, dearly beloved Christian, that's what happened between you and your Savior. You became bonded with Him. And you said, goodbye, farewell, be gone to the old self, the old life, crucified for you on the cross, now to live for Jesus Christ in righteousness. It's all symbolized in baptism, as Paul says in Romans 6. Let me tell you this before I close. I'm worried. I'm worried about superficiality. I'm worried about easy believism that makes people think they're converted when they never have been. I'm worried and anxious about people, maybe here, maybe even in membership of this church, who think they're saved and they never have been. There are people who think they're saved because they prayed a certain prayer. Like a formula. Have you prayed to receive Christ? What does that mean? To some people it means, well, you repeated a prayer after somebody else and then they told you, you are in, you're saved now. You prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm not being facetious when I say you could teach a parrot to pray the sinner's prayer. Have you been to the cross where your Savior died? And have you renounced sin and given your heart and life to Jesus? I'm worried because some people think they're saved because they made an outward response. They stood up, or put their hand up, or walked forward, or did this, or did that. I'm not against those things. But you could walk the aisle every service and never get saved. Have you been not to the front, but have you been to the cross? There are some people who think they're saved because they believed a certain doctrine. Since the crib, since the kindergarten, since the juniors, they've been taught why Jesus died, and they believe it. Yes. But you're not saved by believing a dogma. You're saved by trusting a person. And the person is Jesus Christ, crucified and crowned, and soon coming again. And when you come really with your heart to Him, you say, I see it now. My sin has separated me from God and will take me all the way to hell. It's a plague. It's a disease. It's a rebellion. But I see that God has made a provision for me in Jesus Christ, and I've come to Him and I accept Him. I believe in Him. I love Him. I want to live for Him. Give me mercy or I die. And then you get saved. Then you live a new life for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You see, it's not about physical healing, is it? So sad that some people have said that that passage in Isaiah and so on, that Jesus died for our sicknesses as well as our sins and all that kind of thing. No. We'll get sick sometime. I don't mean that God can never heal. He doesn't answer prayer. Of course He does. All healing, in a sense, is divine healing, isn't it? It's of His grace and mercies. But we're in a fallen world. We're in the age, the era of the not yet, when we grow old and we get infirm and we die. If we were to tell people, He died for your sicknesses as well as your sins, and they trust Him for that and are clearly not made well, how do they ever know that they're also forgiven? If they do not receive the blessing offered which they can see, how do they know that they have received the blessing offered that they cannot see, namely the forgiveness of all their sins? It doesn't mean that. He's speaking of the great physician of the spiritual plague of disease called sin that carries a man and a woman off to spiritual death and eternal death, and he's the divine physician and he surely cures that. And surely one day by his atoning grace and his resurrection power he will give us a new body and we'll live and reign with him forever and ever, and that will be perfect. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Have you? May God grant we might give our hearts and lives again to Jesus Christ and make our calling and election perfect.